Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Last week, we studied the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he was eager to do something good in exchange for eternal life. But in the end, he walked away from Jesus in great anguish. He came eager, he left in anguish, because it turned out that as much as he said he wanted eternal life, what he wanted even more was to keep his great possessions. And so first the man came and we saw Jesus challenge his understanding of good and his ability to actually do anything good. Jesus challenges him. Next we saw Jesus challenge the man to keep the commandments. In particular, five commandments that made up most of the second table of the law. And then finally, when the man claimed to have done all these things already, we saw Jesus challenge the man to put his money where his mouth was. If you would be perfect, Jesus said, if you wish to secure your righteousness outwardly, if you insist on emphasizing outward obedience to fill up where you are lacking, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. After all, if a person claims to have already kept half the Ten Commandments perfectly, even though they haven't, even though we know they haven't, well, then that person probably also believes he's kept the rest perfectly too, from first to last. And so we saw Jesus call his bluff. Jesus says, in effect, if you've kept the first commandment and you truly have no other gods before God, and if you've kept the last commandment, you know, you truly desire nothing in a wrong way, like, for instance, your possessions more than God, then a challenge to sell everything and give the money away to follow me shouldn't bother you at all. Shouldn't bother you at all. But what happens? Well, what we saw happen was just the thought of doing this grieves the man deeply. What happens is when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, our text said, for he had great possessions. And so he said by his actions, he proved that what he wanted even more than eternal life was to hold on to his great possessions, which led to Jesus saying this, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we asked the question last week, is Jesus just picking on rich people here? That's not nice, Jesus. And the answer was no, right? He's not just picking on rich people because there's a very real sense in which it's not just difficult, it's also impossible for anyone to enter eternal life if God isn't part of the equation. It's impossible. Why? Well, because we all have obstacles that get in the way of trusting God. I do, don't you? We all have obstacles that get in the way of trusting God. Sin may work its way out in different ways in your life. Sin may work its way out in a different way in my life. But regardless of what key thing you may struggle with, regardless of what key thing I may struggle with, whether it's sexual sin or compulsively lying or love of money, the truth is that left to ourselves, any one of those things, even one single sin in our lives, is enough to keep us out of God's kingdom forever. How are you doing with that? Because the bottom line is that sin enslaves us to all sorts of things that we desire more than God. That's what sin does. So that unless God steps in and sets us free, unless God breaks the chains of the captive, unless God steps in and grants repentance and faith, no one would ever be saved. Not one. With man, this is impossible, Jesus says about salvation, but with God, all things are possible. Amen? But in fairness to Jesus' use of the rich to make this point, and because the Bible does give us lots and lots of warnings elsewhere about the dangers of wealth in particular, we said last week that we should still be aware of the very real and unique ways that trusting God can be more difficult, we might even say more impossible, if there's such a thing, for the wealthy than for others. Why might that be true? R.C. Sproul lists three unique challenges or problems that come to the wealthy. And so before we move on, I just want to list those things. I want to mention them briefly here because I think they're really helpful. The first of these problems is a sense of self-sufficiency. And I think that makes sense to us. It makes sense that the more wealthy you are, the less dependent you'll become on others, right? And when you get used to not needing others, I think it's easy to also think you have little need for God. But the really terrifying thought, you know, we think, yeah, bad rich people don't, they're so self-sufficient. The really terrifying thought here is how easily even all of us in this room can fall into this way of thinking. It's really easy. I just want you to think for a moment about all the abundance at your fingertips. When a loose few dollars in your pocket can provide you with food for a day. Or when CVS a block away can provide you with medicine for almost every ache and pain. How much less do you depend on God to meet those same needs when you have these things at your fingertips? And speaking of being less dependent, I mean, think of our own modern age of independence. We can order that food. We can order that medicine. We can even order our clothes. We can order our Christmas presents, for that matter, all without ever stepping foot outside our homes. We don't even need to pick it up. It's all delivered to our doorstep. Can't you see how easy it can become to forget to pray in a world like that? Why seek God for help when you can solve your problems with a credit card and a computer without ever leaving your home? Why go to God with your needs when you can go to McDonald's or to Amazon? The second unique problem that comes with wealth is the absorption of time and attention necessary to acquire and maintain wealth, to guard wealth. In the words of Sproul, being wealthy takes a lot of time and energy. This is where the parable of the soils comes in. Jesus warns of the soil of thorns, with thorns in it, right? Those thorns are the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, Jesus says, they compete with, and they eventually choke out the word of God that also needs lots of time and energy to grow up in a person's life. And so God's word proves unfruitful to you because the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out that energy. And so this second danger is the ability of riches to siphon all your time and attention and energy away from the kingdom of God and into the growth of your own kingdom instead. That's just how that works. And then a third unique problem that comes with wealth is that getting more of it easily becomes an obsession. Because in other words, it's never enough, right? Wealth sells the lie that just a little more will satisfy. But the one who believes that only becomes increasingly discontent. Instead of finding increasing satisfaction in God and the things of God. And so it's for all of these reasons and more that Jesus has said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with great difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." And they're shocked, of course. And we said this, that we pointed out that they're shocked because why? Because they've been raised with the view that wealth is clear evidence of God's approval in a person's life. In other words, they've been raised, according to their worldview, the rich have a great spiritual advantage, not a great spiritual disadvantage. But Jesus flips the whole thing on its head. He flips that whole thing upside down. He's now just told the rich young ruler that heaven and its rewards depend on following him, following Jesus, no matter what it costs a person in this life. And hearing this, I think the wheels begin to turn in Peter's head. Jesus has just said to the rich man, Go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And so, as if to point out the stark contrast between the failures of this rich man and the faithful response of the 12, Peter now blurts out exactly what everyone else was probably thinking, but was too afraid to actually say. Look with me now at verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? If this guy's getting treasure, and he failed to do what you said to do, and look how good we've done, what are we going to have?" In other words, he's saying, if the sacrifices made to follow you translate into treasure, what should we expect to get? Now, before you judge Peter too harshly, try and put yourself in his shoes for just a minute. You have to consider his question here from his perspective, because think about it. He and the others have been with Jesus now for almost 3 years. They've been with him from the beginning. From day one, they have borne the burden of ministry. It's them. They're the ones who have slept in strange places. They're the ones who have kept long hours. They're the ones who have traveled many miles. They're the ones who've endured the criticism of the Pharisees. They're the ones who've been rejected as they've preached from town to town. And on the other side of things, they've healed the sick. They're the ones who've cast out the demons. They've raised the dead. They've preached repentance and the coming of God's kingdom on earth. They've been doing the work. They've preached all this. They've done all this. Peter's even walked on the water. Peter's seen the transfigured Christ on the mountain. Where's this rich guy been? They've carried the burden. And now they hear Jesus promise this new guy a place among them and treasure in heaven besides, if you'll just leave everything and follow him. And while in this case the man walks away grieved, the thought occurs to Peter that if Jesus promises this guy so much, so late in the game, how much more will be owed to the 12 who have, for so long already, succeeded where this man has failed? And so I think the first thing Matthew is highlighting in this text is the presumption of Peter. See, Peter's over here doing this new math. He's running the numbers. And he suddenly thinks, wait a minute, we've given up everything to follow Jesus. And we've done it for a while now. So what's in it for us? He's running the numbers. And the conclusion he keeps coming to is the very same thing every time. God must owe us, and owe us big. Because they may not have had great possessions to give up like this man that we saw last week, but all the same, just to take as an example a few of the disciples, he and Andrew and James and John, man, to be fair, they've all still left behind quite a bit. They've left behind what J.C. Ryle calls their little all to follow Jesus. In fact, Matthew here puts this same word for left in Peter's mouth as he used back in Matthew chapter 4, verses 20 and 22, when he described Peter's calling by Jesus, as well as the calling of Andrew and James and John. And so what I want you to do is listen and compare and contrast their response to the calling of Jesus and the response of the rich young ruler. Because I can guarantee you that's the comparison running through Peter's head. So listen to this. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Verse 20, immediately they left their nets and followed him. They left it all behind, just like that. And going on from there, he, Jesus, saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Verse 22, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. They left it all behind. They left it all behind. In other words, they left everything in a way this rich man failed to do. And granted, the everything they left may not have been great wealth, but it was still everything. I mean, what had they left? According to Matthew 4, they'd left nets, they'd left boats, they'd left a business, they'd even left family members. Family members are mentioned. They did not have the riches of this young man, it would seem, writes commentator Leon Morris, but they left what they had, and they followed Jesus. He says, they were prepared to sacrifice everything. That is the path of the service of God. All the same, I think Peter is being presumptuous here. And I say that because he's taken his eyes off the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, and is now looking instead to confirm the fairness of God, which is always a dangerous thing for us to do. Instead of gratitude at the mention of reward in exchange for sacrifice, Peter thinks, I need to confirm that what we're going to get for our sacrifice, I need to confirm that it's fair in comparison to what this guy was just offered. So the problem isn't that Peter's thinking about rewards, it's that I think he's anxious to confirm how his reward will stack up against someone else's. In other words, he's not trusting God to give what is right, but instead is looking for assurance about the fairness of their contract, which is why R.T. France describes Peter's question here. He calls it mercenary. It's mercenary. He calls it that because it makes Peter sound like he's only in it for the right amount. So yes, there is reward for them. Absolutely, there's reward for them. But it's not like there's some contract lying around of what's owed to who that Peter can hold God to, is there? No, the whole thrust of this section of Scripture, what we saw last week, what we're studying today, and what we're going to study next week, the whole thrust of this section of Scripture is supposed to be an emphasis on the grace and on the generosity of God, not on the thing every man deserves. Because that's a question that always has the same answer. And so Jesus could have easily said something harsh in response here, I think, to Peter. Or he could have just said to Peter at this point the same thing that he says to him later in John's gospel. There, in John's gospel, Jesus reveals a difficult road that lies ahead for Peter. And Peter looks over at another disciple. He looks at John and he asks Jesus, well, what about him? What about that guy? We never do that, I know. What about him? And what does Jesus say to him there? Jesus says to him there, what is that to you, Peter? You follow me. You follow me. Don't worry about him. Keep your eyes on me. Eyes here. And so Jesus could have said the same thing here. Don't, Peter, don't worry about who gets what in the end. Don't worry about other people, Peter. You just focus on following me. You just focus on trusting me, that I'm not just fair, Peter, but that I'm generous beyond all imaginings. And in fact, I'd argue Jesus does go on to say these very things to Peter and to the disciples shortly. We're going to look at that next week. He's going to illustrate this very point next week, because that's what the parable is about next week. It is without a doubt a gentle rebuke, but it's a rebuke to Peter and to the 12. But for now, Jesus, just as Jesus showed patience with the rich young ruler, a lot of patience, so he here shows patience again with Peter, and he offers him instead a truly wonderful promise to reassure him. He could have come down a little harder on Peter, but instead, he gives him the answer he's hoping for. He gives him some mention of reward. And so we had first the presumption of Peter, and now the second thing I think Matthew highlights in our text is the promise of Christ. The promise of Christ. And that promise seems to be the reassurance that nothing done for God will ever lose its reward. Nobody else may see it, Nobody else may see what you give up or what you do or what you lose, but God sees it. Nothing done for God will ever lose its reward. Peter says, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus answers, look with me now at verse 28 and 29. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is amazing stuff. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Yes, Peter, Jesus says, there certainly is a reward for leaving everything to follow me. Don't worry, there's a reward. Let me assure you. Last week, we spoke of the cost of discipleship, but now Jesus graciously impresses upon them, and he assures us as well with this promise that there really is great reward for every sacrifice that comes with following Jesus. He assures them, and he assures us with the promise that you can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. But before Jesus speaks to us about our rewards, he's first responding to the 12 in particular. We can't claim what he's saying to them here for ourselves. This is particularly for them. And so he says this to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I say Jesus is speaking uniquely to the 12 here first, and not to all of us, because he specifically mentions 12 thrones for the 12 disciples. And so what is this unique reward? And when will it come to them? Well, let's work backwards and start with the when of this reward. Jesus says it will come to them in the new world. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Well, when is that? When is that? What my ESV version has as new world, and some of your Bibles may say the renewal, is the word there is regeneration. It means the rebirth of the world. And the disciples would have understood this from a Jewish perspective. The disciples would have understood this to be a reference to the messianic age at the end of the world when the kingdom of God would be established on earth and the enemies of God would be vanquished and God's people, the Jews, would finally be restored to glory by their king who would rule over the nations. That's what's coming to their minds as they hear Jesus say this. And since the 12 have already confessed their belief, we've seen this a few chapters back, they've already confessed their belief that Jesus is this Messiah King, that Jesus is this Christ they've been waiting for. Because they've already done this, as we've said several times in this series already, I think they're wrongly expecting this reward to come at the same time Jesus ushers in that new world, that new messianic age, that kingdom of God, and they expect that he's in the process of doing all of that right now. I mean, we read this and we automatically put Jesus' words far ahead in the future, but we have the benefit of history. These guys, in their tradition, have learned that when the Messiah comes, he sets up his kingdom. That's what happens. And here he is. And so they're thinking this is all going to happen right now. Why else are they heading for Jerusalem? I mean, in their minds, that's why they're going. And I think that wrong assumption is further reinforced in their minds when Jesus adds that in this new world, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. I think they are reinforced in their belief that this is happening soon because that's kingdom talk. That's kingdom talk. When a king comes into his kingdom, he sits on his throne. And then he sets up his court. He sets up his court of his closest advisors. And here is Jesus, the Messiah King. And what is he promising? That you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Those are the promises that a conquering king makes to his closest generals on the verge of victory. These guys are getting excited. And so what you need to understand is that this is the validation of everything that these men could have possibly hoped for. They are so excited. This is all they've hoped for and more. You need to understand that this was part of the calculated risk they took from the start when they left everything behind. From the start, they were betting on a long shot. From the start, all along, they were hoping beyond hope that Jesus really was this long-awaited Christ who would usher in Israel's glorious future. And they've since come to believe he really is that Christ. And now his words seem to act as confirmation bias that this kingdom is about to be established any day now. And while they may have the timing wrong, I think the very real significance and the very real weight of this seemingly imminent reward that Jesus promises, I think it hits them like a ton of bricks, the majesty of this reward that Jesus mentions. Because when they hear about these multiple thrones, I think their minds fly back instantly to the words about multiple thrones in the prophecy of Daniel 7:9. Thrones which are set up near the throne of the Ancient of Days. Thrones that are set up even as one like the Son of Man approaches. I think they hear this promise of Jesus and they think to themselves, you guys, it's happening. Daniel 7:9 is happening. And we're the ones who those thrones were set up for. I think the magnitude of such a reward is flashing through their minds, and it's a payoff beyond what they could ever have hoped for, even in their wildest dreams. They may have the timing off, but they have captured the greatness and the amazing grace and the generosity that is involved in this reward Jesus is talking about. And you know, I think they're probably so relieved at this point that Jesus is finally talking sense again. Oh, he's finally talking sense again. Peter is probably so relieved that Jesus has finally given up all that crazy talk about betrayal and suffering and death and is now finally talking again about kingdoms and glorious thrones. It's about time, he's probably thinking. But again, I think they've misunderstood Jesus' words to be a reference to an imminent event, which is why I think in the very next chapter, it makes sense that we again have attempts at back alley maneuverings by the mother of James and John to have her sons seated on the best of those 12 thrones, the two thrones to Christ's immediate right and left. But the fact that she's misunderstood what this will entail and when this will take place seemed to come in Jesus' response to her there. Jesus answers there, you do not know what you were asking. But all this is easy for us to say, you know, because again, we have the benefit of the hindsight of history, and so we know the timing wasn't what the disciples and their mothers thought it was. Meaning the question still stands, since they were mistaken in their understanding of the timing of this reward, when will it happen? Well, we don't know for sure. We don't know for sure. We don't know for sure when this is happening. But the soonest it seems that these things could occur is at the second advent of Christ, when Jesus returns a second time. Now, it's true, Jesus himself will later say in Matthew 24:36 that even he doesn't know when the day will be. Only the Father knows the specific when of that day of return. But whenever it is, on that day, we are told in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of an archangel, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. At that time, Paul is saying, as we're caught up together in the air, all believers, past and present, will be given their new bodies, bodies that are just like the resurrected body of Jesus. I tell you a mystery, Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And as we're changed together there, Paul says, we'll meet the Lord, and it'll be like a great welcome home party in the air. Won't that be amazing? And then I think we're going to reenact with Jesus the triumphal entry in its final form. I think we'll march with him at that point back to earth, back to Jerusalem, shouting Hosanna all over again, and watch him finally take his rightful throne. The Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. And then at last, we'll rule together with Christ on earth for 1,000 years. But I don't think we're going to rule together with him exactly the same way Peter and the rest of the apostles will rule with him, because the apostles, who also will have been raised up bodily at the return of Christ, they will rule with him in a special way, I think, with this unique honor and distinction as promised. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, Jesus says. And that's not the end of their role. At some point after that return of Christ, there will also be a time of judgment. And again, we hear mention of multiple thrones that are set up for that judgment in Revelation 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I believe at least 12 of those thrones belong to these disciples. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They, writes R.C. Sproul, simple blue-collar men, not the rich of the world, they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. What a privilege. What a privilege. What an honor. What a reward. Friends, their timing may have been way off, but I don't think their appreciation of the greatness of this promised reward was misplaced at all. They should have been excited. They should have been excited. And yet, Jesus doesn't just promise them something here. The wonderful truth is that there's also a promise from Christ for us here. Look now, as Jesus goes from talking to the plural you of the disciples, and then shifts his gaze beyond them to include a much larger group. Verse 29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life," Jesus says. You know, I think all of us wonder sometimes if the sacrifices we make are worth it. I think if we're honest, all of us wonder that sometimes. Jesus says, if you've lost something you value because you were loyal to him, it's worth it. It's worth it. What are the things that we value most? What do we value most? I think it's fair to say we value our families, and we tend to value our property, families and property. And these are the two categories Jesus speaks of here. First of all, in regards to property lost or family lost. First, property. Jesus speaks both of houses and lands. Houses and lands. And then he speaks of family. He actually, it's interesting, he mentions three generations of family. Parents, siblings, and children. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't give an exhaustive list of all the things that we value or all the categories of things that we might lose and that he will recompense. We value lots of other things that aren't on this list, right? Lots of other things. But I think the reason Jesus lists these big two, property and family, is as a show of good faith. I think he mentions these two as a way to communicate that if we're promised to be compensated for the big things, if we're promised our big sacrifices will be worth it, we can trust him that we'll also be compensated for anything less that we lose for the sake of his name as well. That even those smaller losses will be worth it too. And what a compensation it will be, right? Look at what he says. Not only are we given eternal life as a gift, we're also promised rewards. And since eternal life really begins the instant we put our trust in Jesus, right? It doesn't start when we die, right? Eternal life begins here. And because that's true, I think there are many rewards we'll begin to see even in this life for following Jesus. I believe with King David that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Do you believe that? Amen. And so it's not just compensation, it's abundant compensation. It's not just grace, it's amazing grace. Because what is the measure of the compensation that Jesus mentions? Is it tenfold? Is it 20-fold? Is it 50-fold? It's 100-fold. 100-fold what they've left or lost will be returned to them. It's 100 times as big or 100 times as much or maybe 100 times as valuable as what's been lost. Our minds can't wrap around that. What does that mean exactly when Jesus says that? What will that look like for you? What will that look like for me? I don't know. I have to admit it. I don't know all that will entail, but it sure sounds like it will be far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. I don't really know what it means, but I do know that we can trust Jesus, and I know that it will not only be fair, but exceedingly gracious and generous and far beyond anything that we've lost for him. Friends, I find it so wonderful. I think it's so comforting that even 2,000 years ago, Jesus was thinking about you and me. I mean, we read these words and he's talking to you about you here. I find it so comforting to my soul that Jesus looked ahead. Jesus gazed forward as if to remind himself of all who would come after him and his disciples, all who would follow in his and their footsteps. And then he left us with this time capsule promise of hope. No cost of discipleship will ever outweigh the reward of discipleship. Never. A Christian, says Barclay, will receive far more than he ever has given up. In other words, you can't outgive God. You can't outgive God, Peter. You can't outgive God, Andrew, James, John. What have you given up? What have you given up? What have you left? You may have walked away from your fishing for fish, but Jesus gives you now to be fishers of men. You may no longer sail the sea in your boat or sit on the beach at dawn mending nets, but you now sit with the Christ the prophets longed to see. At every meal you sit with him. You sit with him, and one day you will sit on thrones and rule at his side. Wow. And you can't outgive God either. Friend, you can't either. Think for a moment of how, of all the ways of how following Jesus has cost you. What have you given up? What have you given up? What have you left to follow Jesus? It could be that you've left the safety and approval of the crowd. That you've left the comfort of the popular narrative when it comes to the sacred cows of our culture. Those sacred cows of evolution or abortion or sexuality or identity. It could be you've left behind the respect of people you hold dear and that you always longed to please. Maybe that was a cost for you. Maybe a teacher now looks at you sadly with pity in their eyes because of your backwards beliefs, and maybe he stops taking you seriously. Maybe a friend won't return your texts anymore. Maybe they've canceled you. They've blocked you on social media. They've spread rumors or lies about you. Maybe a parent won't speak to you. Maybe a sibling mocks you. Or a spouse grows increasingly more distant from you. You know, following Jesus can cost you your reputation. Following Jesus can cost you your relationships. It could be that following Jesus has also cost you a job. Or it may cost you a job in the future. It could be it's already cost you your dreams. Maybe it's cost you your comfort. My grandfather was kicked out of his house for following Jesus. He never lived at home again. I've heard of many people beaten for following Jesus. It cost them their safety. In countries all around the world, people are still imprisoned for following Jesus, even killed for following Jesus. They've given up their freedom. It cost them their lives. What have you left to follow Jesus? You yourself. Whatever it is, listen to the words of Jesus. Truly I say to you, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. You who've left family, Jesus can give you more family. You who've left friends, Jesus can give you new and even dearer friends. You who've left dreams, Jesus can give you better dreams. He can, I promise. And you who've left wealth, Jesus can give you riches that money can't buy. Bishop J.C. Ryle puts it this way. We may rest assured that no man shall ever be a real loser by following Jesus. The believer may seem to suffer loss for a time. When he first begins the life of a decided Christian, he may be much cast down by afflictions that are brought upon him on account of his religion, but let him rest assured that he will never find himself a loser in the long run. Christ can raise up friends for us who shall more than compensate for those we lose. Christ can open hearts and homes to us far more warm and hospitable than those that are closed against us. Above all, Christ can give us peace of conscience, inward joy, bright hopes, and happy feelings, which shall far outweigh every pleasant earthly thing that we have cast away for his sake. He has pledged his royal word that it shall be so. None ever found that word fail. Let us trust it and not be afraid. Let us trust it and not be afraid. Well, we come now to the third thing Matthew highlights in this text. First, he highlighted the presumption of Peter. Second, he highlighted the promise of Christ. And now the third thing I think Matthew highlights is the prick of sovereignty, I called it. What do I mean by the prick of sovereignty? I mean that like a pinprick to a balloon, God's sovereignty has a way of deflating the puffed up pride of human beings. What I mean is that our rewards and our place of honor in God's kingdom will always have more to do in the end with the choices and judgments of God than with our own measures of sacrifice and our own forecasts of reward. I mean that Jesus' last words in this chapter begin with a but. Yes, Peter, Jesus seems to say, rewards and honors will abound. Yes, Christian, Jesus seems to say, rewards and honors will abound, but their distribution in return for service to me will not be according to your calculations of worth. They will not be according to your estimations of fairness, but according to my own sovereign judgments and according to my own sovereign generosity. Yes, Jesus says, everyone who's experienced loss for me because they've identified themselves with my life and with my death and with my resurrection and with my words, that person will, it's a promise, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But look with me now at verse 30. But many who are first will be what? Last. And the last, first. In other words, in the end, there will be some surprises. There will be some surprises. Because why? Well, I think because we tend to think, correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm trying to be honest here. I think We tend to think we can look at a person's life, that we can look at what they've done or what they've sacrificed for God, and I think we can calculate where we stand in relation to them when we look at their lives. You know, what do we say? Maybe we say, I've done more for the kingdom than them. Or we might think, I've done greater things for the kingdom than them. Or we might think, at the very least, man, I've been a Christian for way longer than them. And so what? Like Peter, we're thinking, what then shall we have? And so we take what we can see about our own lives, and then we take what we can see about the life of another Christian, and we instinctively, I think, just begin to plot ourselves on the graph of rewards accordingly. But Jesus says that on the day of rewards, there will be surprises. Many who are first will be last, he says, and the last first. Where do you think you stand? Where do you think you stand? What place do you occupy in your own mind, first or last? Don't answer out loud. How has God's Spirit convicted you today as you've pictured your standing in relation to your fellow Christians around you? Last of all, what is the repeated theme that we see in Christ's teaching? What is the wisest place to occupy in our own self-estimation? Over and over again in the Bible, it's always to consider one another better than ourselves, isn't it? It's always to sit in the lowest place, Christ says, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher, as opposed to sitting in the highest place and being told to move down. It's always to humble yourself before the Lord, because then he will lift you up. Humble yourself before the Lord. Are you proud today, friend? Are you proud today? Are you anxious to assert your place? Turn down your haughty eyes. You cannot outgive God. Are you humble today, friend? Do you come here broken down by your many losses? Lift up your head. You can't outgive our God.